Well, good morning and happy new year. Glad to have you all here this morning. Glad that we can come together and open God's word together and learn about our King. Curtis handed this to me right before I came in this morning. He said that officials in, this is from Christianity Today, it says officials in the Kachin state in Burma are now requiring Christians to request permission to hold events such as Bible studies, Bible reading, Sunday school prayer, or fasting. You must request permission at least 15 days in advance before you do any of those activities. Burmese churches were already required to ask permission for events other than Sunday services. Military attacks against Christians in Burma are on the rise, particularly in Kachin, where most of the Christian minority is located. I'm grateful that we can gather together in freedom, and we want to remember our brothers and sisters who face persecution as they come together to study God's word. That goes on all around the world, and we should not take for granted the liberty we have, and we should not forget those who, with boldness and courage and faith, continue to meet and worship the Lord and face persecution for doing that. I'm excited about the journey we're beginning this morning, but I have to confess this is going to be a difficult journey for me. When we started going through the Gospel of Luke, we were averaging somewhere between 10 to 12 verses a week as we would go through Luke's gospel. And I call that the hiking pace. You're hiking the path, and it's a pace that allows you to stop and see the vistas and smell the flowers. And just if you need to rest for a while and just see what's there, you can do that. It's a great pace. I like that pace. In this series, though, 66 books in 52 weeks. This is the helicopter journey that we're going to be on. This is not the hiking trail. We are up above, flying over in a helicopter, and we're going to be above the treetops, and this gives us a different perspective, a different view, and it's a good perspective, a good view to have. In fact, sometimes when you're out hiking the trail, you don't understand where you are or the whole landscape and the panorama. What we're going to try to do this year is get up above the treetops and see the panoramic view of the Bible. And I expect that in doing that, this is going to be a glorious and helpful and frustrating study that we're going to be in. Because there are going to be times when we're going to be in the middle of this and you're going to have questions about what does that mean? And we can't stop and figure that out or answer it. If I tried to answer all of those what does that mean kinds of questions, we'd never get through Genesis. So it will be frustrating, and like the hiker in me, it's going to be hard to keep moving. But we're going to do it. And I have a confession to make as we start off here this morning. I decided about, 10 or 15 years ago that whatever year that was going to be the year that I read through the Bible cover to cover. And I stopped about 5 days in. And I stopped because I was in Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15. And I just couldn't go on. I had to stop and read and study and figure out what all of that was about. I mean, the animals cut and the smoke that passes through in Genesis 15. I said, I can't go until I got that figured out. So we actually stopped and we got a small group together, met in our home, and we did a study on the life of Abraham that went on for about 15 weeks. It was great. It was a great study of Abraham, but I never got back into it. So when you get in, I mean, by the time you're in Genesis 12, you've already read about the Garden of Eden, the murder of Abel. You've read about the Nephilim. Okay? You want to just blow your mind. The sons of God and the daughters of women met, and they had Nephilim, and we don't know what those are. And so you gotta stop it. And then you got the flood, and then you got the Tower of Babel, and then you get Abraham. And there's just enough there that it's like, how do we keep going? But we're going to... We're going to plow through. We're not going to stop and figure out what Nephilim are, and we're not going to answer the Tower of Babel questions for you. We're going to get the big picture view. And the other part of my confession is that I've never read through the whole Bible, cover to cover. And I'm guessing that there are more of you in this room like me than not like me, okay? Now, it's a little embarrassing to admit that I've never read through the whole Bible, cover to cover. But I also decided about a month and a half ago that if I was going to be helping to preach through this, and different ones of us are going to be doing it, that I better read it. So this morning I was in Numbers chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 I read this morning. And I started right after Thanksgiving, and I set my alarm clock for 20 minutes earlier than I normally get up. I've got my iPad right here by the bed. I just, as soon as the alarm goes off, I get the iPad. I will not allow myself to read email until I've read the Bible. And that's a good kind of a discipline for me, because I'm dying to get to my email, but I got to read my Bible before I can get to my email. And it's been good to have that 20 minutes. Some mornings I'll get up and I'll go, I'm going to read 2 sections or 3 sections, because I got a Bible reading plan. Some days I'm just doing 2 or 3 days because I'm into it and I've got the time and I do it. But I've been after it, and part of this was inspired by Lance Hill's stellar example of going through the Bible in 90 days. Is Lance over there? Way to go, Lance, for doing that. And so I'm going to encourage all of you, just as Mike was encouraging you, to join me on the journey. You can start today, get a Bible reading plan. It takes about 15 or 20 minutes a day if you want to do it all in a year. If you want to celebrate it, you can get through it in 90 days in about 45 minutes. But let's make this the year we get the Bible read, okay? And you know, you stop and think, do you do it just so you can say you've checked it off your bucket list? You do it so that some people have the idea, if you have your quiet time and read your Bible, then you have somehow earned merit for the day, that God's blessing, you won't get a flat tire, your car will function perfectly. Doesn't work like that, does it? You do it because God, who loves you, said, here is my word for you. And this is why I'm embarrassed to admit that I've never read through it all. If Mary Ann had written me a letter 30 years ago, and it was a long letter, and it was all about her and her thoughts and her dreams and her hopes and her plans, and I said, you know, sweetheart, I never got around to reading that. I mean, I would be in trouble, right? Not only would I be in trouble, but, I mean, she's my wife. I'd want to know it. Well, here's the God who has sent his son, who has saved me, and parts of his book I've never read, parts of his revelation I've never read. So I'm going to read it this year. And not only that, but I've also joked and said that all of us are going to meet Nahum and Obadiah in heaven, and wouldn't you be embarrassed to say, you know, I never got around to reading your book. I don't know what it was all about, so get ready for it. And I know that when reading through the Bible, some parts are hard to understand, and what I'm doing as I read through it now is I get a hard-to-understand part, I just keep going. And some parts of it don't seem particularly applicable. Like I said, I'm in Numbers this morning, okay? And there are parts of it where you just go, okay, I'm not sure how this is going to change my life today, but I believe when we get the big picture, the broad picture, we see God in a different light than when we just zero in on those practical verses that are for us today. It's a little bit like reading the Cliff Notes before you read a book. Now, I think Cliff Notes are fine as long as you go ahead and read the book after you read the Cliff Notes, but it's a little bit like having the big picture before you dive in. So I'd encourage you to read through the whole thing. And, you know, the Bible is, it's a different book than the other books of world religions. It is a different book than the Quran. It's a different book than the Hindu Vedas. It's a different book than the Tibetan Book of the Dead or the 18 other texts that Buddhists either accept or reject, depending on which sect of Buddhist you are. It's a different book than the Taoist Book of I Ching. It's a different book than the Shinto Book of Kojiki. Different book than the Epistle of the Son of the Wolf, one of the sacred books of the Baha'i faith. It's different than the Book of Mormon. It's different than the Book of Science and Health that the Christian Scientists read. And it's a different book than Ron Hubbard's Dianetics. No matter what Tom Cruise and John Travolta say, this is a different book that we're looking at. The Bible is remarkable in its composition, in its structure. It's actually a collection of 66 different books brought together, written on 3 continents in 3 languages by more than 40 different authors over a time span of 1,500 years. It contains a variety of literary styles. There's poetry, there's history, there are songs, there are letters, there are memoirs, there's instruction, there's biography, there's autobiography, there's law, there's prophecy, there's parable, there's allegories. It was written by kings, by military leaders, by philosophers, by fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, scholars, and shepherds. And think with me for a moment. If I sent everyone here down to the library and I said, I want you to pick out 66 books down here, they have to have been written over a 1,500-year period, they have to have been written on 3 continents and 3 languages, and they have to have remarkable internal consistency. They have to agree all the way through. Could you do that? You couldn't do it if you went to the Library of Congress. unless you found books written by people who were writing about the Bible. It's a remarkable thing that it's different than the other world religion books. It's one of the reasons why we know it is the revelation of God and the other books are the writings of men. It's not just a book of philosophy. It's not just a book of moral instruction. It is the revelation of God to man. And if as we look at this series, as we start to take off on this helicopter, here at the beginning, I want to take you from the helicopter all the way up into the spaceship. I'm going to give you the story of the Bible in 2 minutes. Okay, the whole Bible. We'll cover the whole Bible in 2 minutes. You ready? The Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with the story of God's creation. In Genesis 3, we have the story of the rebellion of man against God. From Genesis 4 until Revelation 19, we have the story of God redeeming the rebels. And in Revelation 20 and 21, we have the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the story of the Bible. Creation, rebellion, redemption, consummation, or restoration of all things. That's the big picture. When you read your Bible, you should be asking, what does this tell me about creation, about the fall, about redemption, or about the consummation of all things? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? And that's his overarching plan for all of this. The big story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And which of those four ideas gets the most attention in the Bible? Well, you have 2 chapters for creation, 1 for fall. You have 1,185 chapters for redemption, and then you have 2 for the consummation of all things. The big thing that God wants us to understand is that he is our redeemer. He is a redeeming, rescuing God. He is a God who rescues people who are helplessly and hopelessly lost. The Old Testament continually points us to the promise of redemption. The New Testament, the first 4 books, reveal the Redeemer. The rest of the New Testament shows us what redemption looks like and how redeemed people live. And the Old Testament and New Testament gives us God's promise that what was damaged will be restored. That's what we see in the Bible. And we're at the book of beginnings as we begin today, the book of Genesis. That's Genesis is literally in the beginning. It is the book of beginnings. The word Genesis, it's the first of the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is Latin, pente, 5 books. Tukos is books, or tukos is books. So the Pentateuch is the first 5 books. Genesis is the first of those. All 5 of these books written by who? Moses. All 5 are the account of God raising up a nation, a people for his own, people chosen to be his people from all the people on the earth. And these 5 books explain the special relationship that the Creator God has with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how he made them a great nation, how he gave them a land, and how he made promises and covenants to them. But you have to understand that in the context of God's plan of redemption. He didn't create the nation of Israel and give them promises and give them a land just so they would be a mighty nation. He gave them that so that through them could come the Messiah who would bless the whole earth. And this is what Jews who read the Bible and don't get up in the helicopter fail to see, that the message of the Messiah is really why God made them a great nation and why he made those promises to them in the first place. They see the promises fulfilled that Israel should be a great nation, they should have the land, that's true, but the understanding of that needs to be in the context of the sending of the Messiah. So let's get back to Genesis. It's the first of the 5 books. Obviously, Moses was not an eyewitness to everything that happened in Genesis, right? He wasn't there when creation happened. He wasn't there when the flood happened. So how did he get that information? Well, he got it from 2 sources. He got it from oral tradition that had been passed down through the nation of Israel. In a pre-literate, pre-written age, that's the way history was kept. And by the way, their memories were much better than our memories because they were trained to be better. It's how they kept track of things. And so memorization was a big part. They would rehearse these stories. Moses wrote them down in about 1500 or 1600 BC as he wrote these five books. But the book of Genesis is that collection of what Moses would have received through oral tradition, but also what he would have received through supernatural divine revelation from God. God gave Moses insight and information as he wrote this book down. Now, you should know that some of the critics of the Bible look at the book of Genesis and they scoff. They say Moses could not have written the book of Genesis because it includes references to places that weren't places when Moses was alive. For example, he talks about Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans didn't exist when Moses was writing about this. Well, how do we explain that? That's pretty simple. There are names in Genesis that don't show up, but we do the same thing today. How many of you have ever read the Canterbury Tales by Chaucer? Okay? Or some of you have tried to read it. If you've tried to read it in the old Middle English, it's just a bunch of gobbledygook. I mean, it's slow and painful to try to read it. So what do you buy when you're doing the Canterbury Tales in high school? You buy an updated version. And what's happened is, to make it intelligible for today's readers, somebody's gone in and says, this word means this, this word means that. Well, the scribes who kept track of Moses' books did the same thing to Moses' books as they were going along. So people would say, well, where was Abraham from? And they'd say, well, he was from, and they'd name some city. They'd say, well, I don't know where that city is. They say, well, it's Ur. Today, it's Ur of the Chaldeans. So pretty soon they just said, just say it's Ur of the Chaldeans. People will understand that. That's what we do with English translations. The King James updated so that it's more understandable because languages change. That does nothing. When we read an updated version of the Canterbury Tales, we don't say, well, Chaucer didn't write that. No. We know who wrote it. We just know that it's been updated along the way. Same thing's true with Genesis. So this is one of those books. And Genesis is divided into two major sections. If you have the book of Genesis, two big sections. Chapters 1 through 11 are section 1. 1 through 11 is the prehistory of Israel. It's the history of mankind from creation to the time of Abraham. 1 through 11. And that's where you get the creation, you get the rebellion in the garden, you get Cain and Abel, you get Adam and his descendants, you get the story of the flood, you get the Tower of Babel, and you get a couple of genealogies thrown in there to show how it all comes in. So that's the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, that history. And then in chapter, about halfway through chapter 11, Abraham appears on the scene. His father Terah is called out of Ur. He takes the family with him. Abraham is there. Terah dies on the way to the land that God is taking them. And Abraham kind of takes over as the leader of the family. Genesis 12, you have the great Abrahamic covenant being given. It's a great chapter. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And it's this promise to Abraham. Then you have the life of Abraham. That's from chapters 12, 11 and a half through about 23 or 24, but it starts to overlap with the life of Isaac. So in the story of Abraham, you get the Abrahamic covenant, you get the Sodom and Gomorrah story, you get Abraham going down to Egypt and lying, saying that his wife was really his sister and getting in trouble for that. You find Melchizedek, the great high priest who is in there, to whom Abraham pays tribute. You have the cutting of the covenant where the smoke passes between the parting of the animals. Some of you are going, I've never read any of these things. Read Genesis. Okay, it's a great book. You go through it. You've got climaxing in Isaac being taken up to the mountain. Well, you got the whole story of the birth of Isaac. You got Ishmael first when Abraham and Sarah decide they're going to try and help things along. And they'll accomplish God's plan their way, which, by the way, is a great sermon we could preach someday. Don't try to accomplish God's purposes your way. Let it be God's way. Then you have the birth of Isaac after the angels come through and tell Abraham, your wife's going to have a baby, and she laughs, and so they decide to call the baby Laughter, which is what Isaac means. The baby is born. He grows up. God comes to Abraham, says, sacrifice him, takes him up to Mount Moriah. He's about to sacrifice him, not knowing how God is going to keep his promise if he kills the boy. And in the midst of that, you know, God provides the ram in the thicket. And he takes out the ram. God has provided an alternate sacrifice. And now Isaac lives. Then Isaac goes off to find a wife. And now we're into Genesis 24, And by the way, Genesis 24, for those of you who are young single, this is not God's prescription on how to get a husband or a wife. You don't go to a well and try to just pick the first person who comes out after you. But that's what happened with Isaac. He's out at the well. Rebecca comes out. He falls in love. He goes back home. He goes to her house. He asks for permission to marry her. He marries her. And then Abraham dies. And now Jacob is married to Rebecca, and they have two kids. And who are their two kids? I said Jacob, I'm sorry. We have Isaac, who's married to Rebecca. They have two kids, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is born first, and then Jacob is born second, but God intends for the blessing to go to the younger born. And so there's this whole trickery scene where they put the, because Esau is ruddy, red complexion, and he's hairy. Isaac, who is not, yes? Excuse me, Abel? Abel, no, we're at Jacob and Esau. Esau, yeah, that's all right. Yeah, that's okay. Esau, but I could, look, I could get messed up on any of these words, so just shout them out if you hear me messing them up. This is Esau, and don't confuse me, all right? Okay. It's confusing enough. Esau is hairy and ruddy, and Isaac puts the goat skin on his hand and gets the blessing from his father, trades the birthright for the, I'm sorry, whatever. Okay, see how it works? You know the story, right? So then you've got Jacob, who goes off to find a wife, and he falls in love with Rachel, and he says, can I marry her? And the dad says, yeah, and he gets to the wedding day, and dad's pulled a trick on him, and it's the veil. He lifts the veil. It's Leah. He goes, whoa. He says, I wanted the other one. He says, you can have her after another 7 years of work. 14 years later, he's got two wives, the one he hoped for and the one he hadn't hoped for so much, okay? And eventually, he becomes the father of 12 sons. So, and his name gets changed from Jacob to Israel. He's the father of the nation of Israel, these 12 sons. Reuben was the eldest of the children of Israel, Simeon and Levi, Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, Dan, Zebulun, Gad, Benjamin, Judah, and Joseph. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. The only reason I know that is because of the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But I did read about it in Genesis. So here is Jacob, who has these 12 sons. And of course, at that point in chapter 37 of Genesis, it all starts. Now we get the story of Joseph. Although, as we'll find out this morning, it's not exactly all about Joseph. And that's where we're gonna spend a little time this morning. But you know the story of Joseph. he's the favored son. He gets the nice robe from his dad with all of the colors on it. He gets at the breakfast table one morning. He says, hey, I had a dream last night. I had a dream that all you boys are going to bow down and worship me. Which, if you have that dream, just keep it to yourself, okay? You don't brag about that at the breakfast table to your brothers. They hated him as a result of this. He's coming out in the field one day, and they say, let's kill him. And so they beat him up, and Judah steps up, says, don't kill him, we'll just throw him in the pit, and we'll sell him to the Midianites as they come by. They can have him as a slave. And so that's what they decide to do. They dip his robe in blood. They go back to their dad and say, an animal got him, and we don't know what happened. And Jacob, Israel, thinks he's dead. He's now down in Egypt, where he becomes a slave. And in chapter 39 of Genesis, he is sought after by Potiphar's wife. He spurns her advances. She lies about him. He gets thrown in jail. While he's in jail, there are a couple of other jail guys, prisoners down there who have dreams, and they wake up and they tell Joseph their dreams, and Joseph says, I can interpret those for him. He interprets their dreams. Those guys get out of jail. They're with the Pharaoh. Pharaoh has dreams. He says, I don't understand my dreams. These guys say, we know a guy in jail who can interpret dreams. So Joseph comes out to the Pharaoh. He interprets the dreams. He says, look, there's going to be 7 good years, 7 bad years. We've got to plan ahead for the famine. So they store up the grain, and Joseph gets out of prison because he helped the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh likes him. He makes him an advisor. He eventually works his way up to where he's the chief of staff, the prime minister over Egypt. And they're riding out the famine pretty well because of the planning that Joseph did and because of the interpretation of the dreams. Meanwhile, back in Israel, everybody's starving. So Jacob says to his sons, you guys go down and get some grain. They go down and they meet their brother Joseph, but they don't know it's him. It's 20 years later. They don't recognize him. And they say, we need some grain. He knows who they are, but he doesn't divulge himself first. He says, okay, I'll give you some grain, but you need to bring your younger brother back down here, because they left Benjamin at home. And they say, okay, we'll do that. And they leave Simeon, I think, is left there. One of the guys is left there, yeah, is Simeon. And they go back home. They eat the grain. When they're out of grain, they say, we got to go back. And Jacob says, I don't want Benjamin to go. And Judah says, look, I'll vouch for him. I'll keep him safe. They all go back down. This time, Joseph has this plot where he puts a gold cup in, or a silver cup in Simeon's bag, or excuse me, in Benjamin's bag. As they're leaving, they find the cup. He accuses them of stealing. Finally, he breaks it to him. I'm your lost brother, Joseph. There's repentance. There's forgiveness that goes on. They go get Jacob. Jacob comes down. The whole family's reunited. Jacob dies. Joseph dies. That's the book of Genesis. That's the overview. It's primarily the pre-story, verses or chapters 1 through 11, the pre-story before Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, than the story of Joseph. That's the overview of the whole thing. Now, remember I told you that the biggest part of the Bible is the part about redemption. So the question we have as we look at all of that is, where is God's plan of redemption seen or spoken of, or how do we understand it in all of those stories? How can we know that God is going to redeem his people based on those 47 chapters out of the 50 that are all about redemption? The big question is, how do you find Jesus and the gospel in the Old Testament? And that's really what's going to be our focus as we go through this. How do we see Jesus and the gospel in the Old Testament? And this is where the helicopter helps. This is where getting up above the trail helps. If you're down in the weeds, if you're down in the story, you're kind of caught up in the narrative and you don't see the overarching big picture. But when you know that the Bible is about God's plan to redeem a people, then you can look back at the forest and you can say, oh, this is one of those redemption markers along the path. This is where redemption is being spoken of, or where it's being demonstrated. And now some people would look at that and they'd say, well, if you do that, aren't you reading into the Bible? Aren't you taking an idea and reading into the Bible? It's like somebody coming along and say, I think the Bible's all about penguins. So if you did that, wouldn't you start reading the Bible and say, oh, they're talking about birds. Maybe this is a reference to penguins. Well, there are two reasons why that's not right. First, the Bible isn't about penguins, okay? The second is, Jesus is the one who told us to look for him in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, what we just went through, on the road to Emmaus, when he's walking along the road with these people, what does he do? He takes them back to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he shows them where he is in all of that. And then when they're in the upper room later on, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures and shows them that the plan of redemption has been there all along. So it's Jesus' plan for us to read the Bible to look for the story of redemption all the way through it. We're just reading the Bible the same way Jesus taught us to read the Bible. So when you go to Genesis, for example, you find redemption is there all along. For example, we've mentioned this before in Genesis 3. Right after the rebellion, the first thing that happens after the rebellion is you see evidence of redemption. First of all, you see the declaration of God in Genesis 3:15, what's called the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel, the first good news. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. You will crush his head. He will bruise your heel. It's the declaration that there will be a destruction of the tempter. And then God clothing the naked with the skin of animals is another declaration that God himself will provide the covering for your shame. That's a declaration of the gospel. That's redemption being spoken of early in Genesis. When God gives the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, he says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, did that happen through Isaac? No. Did it happen through Jacob? No. Did it happen through Joseph? No. Who did it happen through? Jesus. So when he says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he's saying there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a deliverer. There is going to be the one who will bless all people. So here are promises or prophecies that we see in Genesis. And when you're looking for the gospel in the Old Testament, one place you find it is in those promises or those prophecies. When you see God specifically saying, here's what's going to happen, here's what's coming, here is my promise to you, those are declarations of redemption, promises. So the rainbow in the sky is God's promise that he'll never wipe out the earth again and until he brings the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So the promises and the prophecies. But there's another way you see Jesus in the Old Testament, and that is through pictures, or what theologians call types. So, for example, you will see, when you see the ram in the thicket who's being brought out, well, let me back up. When you see Isaac going up on Mount Moriah to be offered up as a sacrifice, what you see is a shadow, a picture, a type. Isaac is an obedient son who is willing to be sacrificed because his father asked him to. Who's that sound like? Jesus, right? And in the midst of it, there is a ram caught in the thicket. Isaac is removed. The ram is brought forward and laid on the altar. So the lamb that God has provided is brought forth. The Lamb of God comes to take away the sin. You see, there's a picture of Jesus in that. And in the, if you're interested in this, if you have an ESV study Bible, which, by the way, Josh gave Amber for Christmas. Great gift, Josh. Way to go. If you have one of those big honking ESV study Bibles, in the back of it, there is a section called The History of Salvation in the Old Testament. And in that section, if you look under the book of Genesis, they list 80 verses or passages that make reference to the gospel or to redemption in Genesis. 80 in Genesis. It's all through there. So, for example, when God institutes the Sabbath rest, when he rests on the seventh day, he's foreshadowing the rest that comes in Christ, that Jesus is our Sabbath. When Noah puts his family in the ark so that they will be saved, the ark becomes a picture of Jesus. In him, we find rescue and salvation. When Abraham's name is changed from Abram to Abraham, it signals that when someone is walking with God, God changes them. God fundamentally gives them a new identity. That's redemption. That's the picture we see in the Old Testament. Joseph is a type of Jesus, isn't he? Rejected by his brothers, cast off. Later he is glorified and he ultimately saves them. That's Jesus in the Old Testament. So you got the first 11 chapters that are about the promise of God to redeem his creation, and then the second section, chapters 12 to 50, talk about God calling out a covenant people to be his own, how he blessed the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, and how by God's design, and God's providence, the foundation was laid for this family to be the mighty nation that God had promised Abraham and to bring forth the Messiah. That's what ultimately the promise is about. Now, as we go through these Old Testament books, we're going to go through them first in the helicopter, but there'll be a point in as we go through each book where we're going to jump out of the helicopter, paratroop our way down, and we're going to get on the ground and we're going to look at one particular section. And we're just going to see where the gospel shows up in that book. And when you come to Genesis, where are you going to jump? I mean, there's so many places you could jump and look. I mean, it's all over the place. And so I was talking about this a few weeks ago at dinner, and David said, so where are you, my sons, David said, so where are you going to jump out? And I said, well, I'm either going to do Genesis 15, the cutting of the covenant with Abraham, or I'm going to do Jacob wrestling with the angel. Great account. So one of those two, I just haven't decided yet. And then Bodhi Bakum came to town. Bodhi Bakum is a pastor in Texas, and we brought him in at Family Life to do some radio interviews with him. And over lunch, I said to him, are you working on a new book? He said, yeah, I'm working on a book about the life of Joseph. And I said, great. He said, but most people don't get it. He said, they think the life of Joseph is about Joseph, and it's not. It's about Judah. And I said, tell me what you mean. And he told me what he meant, and I said, that's what I'm doing. I'll give you attribution. I'm just ripping off your book and going to tell everybody what you just told me. Because it's really helpful. And then David said, I thought it was going to be the angel. I said, no, it's Bodhi picked it. So I want you to turn to Genesis 37, and we're going to see how the life of Joseph really has maybe more to do with what God wanted to do through Judah than what he did through Joseph. Genesis 37. The story of Joseph begins in Genesis 37, And before we start reading, let me just pray and ask for God to open our eyes to see what we find in His Word. Father, we do pray that our eyes would be open to see wonderful things in Your Word this morning. We pray that Your Word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that every heart would be open before You, and that You would speak to us as we read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 37 begins with, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. So the section we're about to go into is the story of the generations of Jacob. Now Joseph gets most of the ink in this story because Joseph plays a significant role in preserving the generations of Jacob. But the story is really about the preservation of the generations of Jacob. Joseph plays a key role, but that's not the main thing. In fact, R.C. Sproul has said, a casual reading of the climax of Genesis would suggest that the account is centered on Joseph, but a more careful reading of the text demonstrates the true focus is upon Joseph's brother, Judah. Judah shows up first time in the story in chapter 37, verse 26. This is the story where Joseph is getting bumped off by his brothers. Reuben steps in, he says, let's not kill him. And Judah shows up, he says, I know what we'll do, we'll sell him. Verse 26, we'll sell him and we'll make some money off the deal. Now we wonder, was Judah's motive that he was really trying to help Joseph out? I don't think so. I think his motive was he wanted money. He saw a chance to make a profit. We kill him, what good are we, you know, we go home empty-handed. We sell him, we're rid of him, and we got money. And so that's what they did. And then Judah is in the very next chapter. In fact, all of chapter 38 is about Judah. There's really a juxtaposition between the good, noble, obedient son Joseph in chapter 37 and the wicked, cruel, sexually immoral, perverted son Judah. And we're not going to go through all the details of what happened with Judah in chapter 38 because this is a family service, but he married a Canaanite woman, which he shouldn't have done. He knew better than that. He had three sons by the Canaanite woman, and he proves himself to be a man who does not fear God, sexually immoral. He's looking out for number one. And as the chapter ends, his daughter-in-law, whose husband is now dead, his son is dead, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is now expecting twins. And he's the dad. Okay? So verse 28, when she was in labor, one of the babies put out a hand. The midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But then the hand drew back, and behold, the other brother came out, and she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerah. Now, what's going on? Well, these twins are born, and there's a lot we could dive in here, but it's God's sovereign purpose that he's planning that the line and the blessing is going to go through Perez and not through Zerah. So even with Zerah trying to get out first, God says, no, it's going to be the other way around. The line's going to go through Perez. And in fact, you know where Perez's name shows up in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 1, when we're reading the generations of Jesus. The line of Jesus comes through Perez, who is the son of the Canaanite woman impregnated by her father-in-law, and the baby came out second, and he's the one who's in the line of Jesus. It's really remarkable. God's sovereignly orchestrated design and purpose for bringing Messiah to his people takes a lot of twists and turns along the way that cause you to go, really? But should cause you to have a lot of hope, because there are a lot of twisted people in the Bible who God's working through. So join the club, right? Well, we're not done here. Let's go back to Genesis 44. We've had this story of this sexually immoral man, Judah, who's in it for the money and for whatever. He's in it for himself. But we see a change in Judah when you get to Genesis chapter 44. Again, let me set this up. Joseph has been in Egypt. He's been apart from his brother. It's been 20 years. They came down for food. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. They're now back. We got the whole deal with Benjamin with the cup in his sack, and they're back before Joseph, who is saying, this little kid tried to steal my cup. basically what he's saying. And what that's going to mean is that Benjamin is going to face either death or he is going to face imprisonment. And that's going to break his father's heart, Jacob, who said, I don't even want him to go down there because it would kill me if I lost my son. And in chapter 44, Judah steps forward. Judah, the guy that we read about, who was a lousy guy, now steps forward, and we see there's been a change. He goes before Joseph, and he pleads for him, starting in verse 18. He says, and he recounts, he says, look, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And you get down to verse 32, and he says, your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame before my father all my life. In other words, I told my dad I would put my own life on the line for Benjamin. That doesn't sound like Judah, does it? This same guy who said to Joseph, I'll throw you into prison. Now he's telling Joseph, I told my dad I'd put my own life on the line for my little brother. Has there been a change? Does Joseph know there's been a change? He said, yeah, you were the guy who wanted to sell me as a slave. And now you're putting your own life on the line for your little brother. And then he says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. What's he saying? Take me. Let me be his substitute. Let me be his substitute. Who's that sound like? Jesus. And finally, I want you to jump ahead to chapter 49. Chapter 49. Jacob is now down in Egypt. Everybody's been reunited. Forgiveness has occurred. And Jacob is about to die, and he calls his sons together to give a prophetic word, an oracle. He's about to pronounce what's coming. It's blessing, but it's also oracle. It's letting them know what's coming. Some of them, it's not very good news what's coming for them. Jacob, in verse 1 of chapter 49, Jacob called his sons together, said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. He has a prophetic word for each of the boys. Now, if you're Jacob and it's up to you to give the blessing, who are you going to give the best blessing to? Joseph. He was your favorite in the first place. He's the one who got himself in a position, has saved everybody, given them all food. The only reason you're all there and still alive is because of Joseph. He should get the best blessing. But it's not up to Jacob who gets the best blessing. Jacob is a channel through whom God is speaking. And look at what he says in verse 8 as he speaks to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Let me ask you, who's that sound like? Joseph, back in chapter 37, who woke up and said, I had a dream, you're all going to bow down to me. Here's Jacob at the end of his life saying to Judah, guess what? And they all did bow down to Joseph, by the way. That dream was true. But now he's saying, but not forever. Judah, your brothers will bow down to you. Their offspring will bow down to you. And it goes on to describe him as a cub, as a lion. The lion of Judah is pictured here. And then jump down to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, who gets the scepter? The king carries the scepter. So what he's saying is your brothers are going to bow down to you, and the scepter is going to be in your family forever. The line of kings will come from you, is what he's saying, forever. And then it says, until tribute comes. Now, I really wish, I like the King James or the NAS translation there better. It doesn't say until tribute comes. What does it say? Till Shiloh comes. Then you go, well, I don't know what Shiloh means. Yeah, well, we'd have to update it if we were doing this book. It's actually, that's the Hebrew word, Shiloh or Shiloh. And the word there means the place of rest or the place of peace. So the Shiloh is, in fact, it's tied to Salem. It's the same word derivation. Shiloh means a place of resting. So the scepter will not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the place of rest has come. In the NIV, it says, until him to whom it belongs shall come. So it's the person of peace in the place of peace. That's when the scepter will stay put. Judah is going to be the father of the line of kings, and it's going to culminate when Shiloh comes, when tribute comes, when the one to whom it belongs comes to bear the scepter, who is the king of peace. Jewish scholars recognize this as a reference to the Messiah. They just don't recognize it as a reference to the one we acknowledge as the Messiah, to Jesus. By God's providence, by his mercy and his grace, the Messiah comes from the line of Judah. Think about it. The guy who married the Canaanite woman, who was immoral with his daughter-in-law, who bore these sins, or bore these twins in sin. Through that line comes the king, the line of kings, the line of David. If you count it down, 10 times, this is David's great-grandfather we're talking about, 10 times. And then Jesus coming through that. Genesis points us to the remarkable plan of redemption. When you get up in the big helicopter and you look over it, it's less about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation that God is building. It's more about God working out his promise in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a rescuer. It's going to take a while, and I got a long path before we get there. But trust me, I'm going to make it happen. And when we get to Isaac, I'm going to switch up the order of the sons, and the one who's not supposed to get the blessing is going to get it because that's my plan. And when we get to Judah, I'm going to switch up the order of the sons, and the one who came out first will not get it. He won't actually be the one who comes out first. And he, Perez, is going to get the blessing. And then Jacob gives the blessing to his son, Judah. The story of Joseph is really about how God preserved food so that Judah could stay alive and bear the kings. I mean, it's not insignificant what Joseph did, but at the end of the day, it was all about Judah. It was all about what would come through Judah. And you know, when we come to the Lord's table every Sunday and take communion, we come with that fresh acknowledgement in mind that what God promised in the garden and what he sustained throughout the book of Genesis and throughout all of the Old Testament, he completed in Christ. That the lion of the tribe of Judah, that the ram who was caught in the thicket, that the outcast from his brothers came and offered himself as a sin sacrifice. We come to celebrate that what the Old Testament was pointing to, we now see in retrospect. We now see and know what he has done on our behalf. We take communion each week here at Redeemer, and we do that because we never want to lose the mystery of the gospel. We never want to forget. Our hearts are prone to want to self-justify. Just as Cain wanted to bring his own offering to God, not the one God had prescribed, but his own offering, we want to come to God and say, look what I did. And God says, forget what you did. Look at what I did for you in Christ. And that's what communion reminds us of. If you're here this week, if you know Christ, if you're a visitor, those who know Christ, who have a relationship with him, all are welcome at the table. We practice open communion, which means if you know and love Christ, you're welcome up here. If you're here this week, you don't know Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus, I just encourage you to stay and consider the magnificence of what we've just looked at through the book of Genesis, how God remarkably preserved a line so that he could bring the Messiah. And then ask the question, what do I need to do in response to that? And if you'd like to talk about that after the service, if you'd like to know what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk to you about it. Any of the men who are elders here, in fact, most of the folks sitting around you would love to talk to you about that. We'd be happy to have that conversation and let you know how you can have a relationship with God through Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and then after we're done praying, when you're ready, just come on the outer aisles to receive the elements, take them back to your seat. We will take the bread and the cup together. And then we'll be dismissed for this morning.